Brethren, if you will open your Bibles to two places this evening. If you'll open up first to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, and put a marker there, your finger or your ribbon or whatever. And then turn to Genesis 3. Genesis 3. Let's stand together as we read together the blessed and infallible Word of God. We will read first from Genesis 3, and then we will read Ephesians 2. Verse 14 of Genesis 3, let us hear the Word of God. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Ephesians chapter 2. Beginning in verse 1. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together, and hath made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Amen. Lord, we ask you to bless your holy word to our souls tonight, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Now, the salvation of sinners declared in the infallible word of God is all of grace and all of Christ. In order to have a biblical understanding of this so great salvation, we have undertaken a lengthy study of God's Word. And because of the amount of material we will be covering tonight, I've tried to cover every major note so that you will not lose the flow of what we're considering this evening, hurriedly trying to take notes. Most of the evening you should be able simply to give full attention to the Word of God and the unfolding of the truths set before us here. Having said that, we entitled our series, For by Grace Are Ye Saved. And we began these studies in Genesis 3, 14 and 15, and Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, the passages that we just read. And we first considered that the inspired creation account is not merely data for debating evolutionists, debating the length of the creation days, or debating the foundations of manhood and womanhood, as crucial as all these are. In fact, the creation story is the first step in history of God's eternal purpose of redemption in Christ Jesus. And the Genesis account details Adam and Eve's creation and their fall into sin. Genesis also reveals the first glimmer of God's gracious salvation in Christ. God said, "And I will put enmity between thee," the serpent, "and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Genesis 3:15. The first three chapters of Genesis from the Old Testament reveal the entrance of sin into human history, man's need for the pardon of his sin, God's judgment upon sin, and God's promise of a conquering seed. Paul's epistle to the Ephesians and numerous other portions of the New Testament display God's faithfulness in fulfilling that promise in the seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ. We see His great faithfulness in rescuing sinners by grace through faith alone in Christ Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, the seed of the woman. This led us to consider then two religious perspectives. Because Adam plunged himself and his descendants into the darkness, alienation, and confusion of sin, fallen human beings do not know who God is, nor how to enter into a relationship with Him. Furthermore, from the moment Eve believed the serpent's false doctrine, two religious perspectives entered man's history. Number one, God-centeredness, the true religion, revealed in God's inspired and infallible Word, especially in the revelation of Jesus Christ. And two, man-centeredness, springing from man's fallen mind and the serpent's lies. No other perspectives exist. The grace of God in Jesus Christ is the only revelation of God-centered religion. All other religious views spring from man-centeredness. We then asked two vital questions. As we traced the revelation of Christ-centered religion through the Holy Scriptures, we tried to answer, number one, who is God? And number two, what has He done to save sinners? Each of the doctrines of grace revealed in God's Word gives us God's answers to these questions. We then asked two vital questions. We then considered two historical facts following those two questions. Number one, John Calvin did not formulate what we refer to as the five points of Calvinism. The followers of Jacob Arminius articulated five points of dissent against the Reformed theology of their day. The Synod of Dort answered these five protests, which gave us the well-known five points, also known by the acronym TULIP, which stands for total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. Throughout the study, we have attempted to use clearer terms than these. Then to understand how these doctrines work together, they don't hang in a vacuum, so to speak. They literally unfold throughout the Scriptures, we examined how something is accomplished. When someone desires to accomplish a goal or resolve a problem, he must consider what he wants to do and how he wants to do it. Therefore, one, an agent must determine, two, the means of how he will accomplish, three, his goal. as we searched God's Word to answer the questions, who is God, and what has God done to save sinners, we discovered the way Scripture explains how salvation is accomplished. The Word of God makes clear that the sovereign triune God is, one, the agent of salvation. He has a purpose. He intends to accomplish it. How did He do that? Now, by this, we understand that the Father purposed salvation, the Son accomplished salvation, and the Holy Spirit applies salvation. Now, this perfect unity of the members of the Godhead and their roles are, number two, the means of redemption. And three, God's goal in saving sinners is His eternal glory through Christ. His eternal glory through Christ. Unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Ephesians 3:21, as Paul so blessedly writes. Now, to enforce this, we took up the study, or I should say to reinforce this notion, we took up the study of grace in the early church to the present day. We examined grace in the Scriptures and the way the doctrine of grace developed in the early church, briefly examining early church theologians such as Clement of Rome, Ignatius, Clement of Alexandria, and others, until we reached Augustine. Augustine battled Pelagius using the Bible's God-centered emphasis on God's grace and man's ability to save himself. Excuse me, man's inability to save himself. During the Reformation, Martin Luther took up the same battle with Desiderius Erasmus. Then John Calvin continued this battle with Albert Pagius. Reformed pastors and theologians such as Franciscus Gomarus and William Ames fervently withstood the followers of Jacob Arminius at the Synod of Dort. The Puritans later valiantly defended the faith against the Arminians of their day, while in a later generation, George Whitefield withstood John Wesley. And from the founding of the American colonies to the present day, Reformed and Baptist pastors, evangelists, and missionaries have declared and defended the doctrine of God's sovereign grace in the salvation of sinners. Their purpose was, and our purpose is, to give all the glory of redemption, forgiveness of sins, and eternal life to God the Father, who purposed salvation, to Christ the Son, who accomplished that salvation, and to the Holy Spirit, who applies salvation. Having established these foundational issues from Scripture and from history, we focused on the Bible's testimony of the sovereignty of God. The triune God revealed in Holy Scriptures is the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. Yet man's dreadful, sinful condition prevents him from knowing God, his Creator. The biblical account of Pharaoh's arrogant ignorance of any authority higher than his own displays this. "Who is the Lord?" he said. "Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice?" Exodus 5:2. Now this haughty question echoes down through the centuries to us. We hear the voice of our own stubborn, self-centered, ignorant wills in Pharaoh's voice. We therefore considered the definition of God's sovereignty. We will answer, and we did what we could from Scripture to do so, Pharaoh's question, "Who is the Lord?" we considered the definition of God's sovereignty, examining numerous passages of Scripture, including Revelation 1:8, which says, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty." We defined God's sovereignty as His absolute control over the entire created order, people, places, things, and events, according to His eternal purpose. What then is the basis of God's sovereignty? One, God has all power. The book of Isaiah and the book of Revelation revealed that heaven resounds with the cry, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty. Lord God Almighty." Revelation 4:8, Isaiah 6. The citizens of heaven know, and the hearts of the regenerate people understand that our God alone is the Lord God Omnipotent, He that has all power. Revelation 19:6. Now the second basis for His sovereignty is that God created and therefore owns all things. He has all power. He created and therefore owns all things. In 6 days, God made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is. Exodus 20:11. Now God created and therefore owns all things. The entire universe. All the things we see, all the things we cannot see. Now, in light of these two things, we realize that God's majestic and absolute rule extends to three realms. Number one, creation. Number two, providence. And number three, grace. Now, this brought us to the important subject, brethren, of God's decree, which Paul speaks of when he says, "The purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will." Ephesians 1:11. Now, question 7 in Spurgeon's Catechism asks, "How does God execute His decrees?" Answer, God executes His decrees in the works of creation and providence. The Word makes clear that in creation, God purposed, God spoke, and God created all things in heaven and earth. And earth is the theater of God's glory. It is the place in all the universe in which God is working out His eternal decree and His purpose of redemption in Christ. God also works through providence. Providence is a word, a doctrine, a worldview that reflects our understanding of God and the world He created. The testimony of Scripture is that God rules the heavens, the earth, and its elements, the animal kingdom, catastrophes, diseases and plagues, Satan and demons, and all human beings. Who then is this God? Who is the God of whom Pharaoh was ignorant? And of whom all of us are ignorant until He gives us light to know? The biblical answer is that God is the Almighty Sovereign who rules all things in heaven and earth, including sinful human beings. What then has God done to save sinners? What has this sovereign Lord done for sinners? Well, this brought us to consider man's dreadful condition, which we call radical depravity. The doctrine of man's radical depravity is central to understanding God's grace. We therefore sought to give a definition of radical depravity. Radical depravity means that the corruption of sin reaches to the very core of human beings and influences everything we think, say, or do. We made critical distinctions between the words utter, total, and radical. Scripture teaches that human beings are radically depraved, not utterly depraved. Utter depravity would mean that people are as wicked as they can possibly be at all times, which is not the teaching of Scripture. Since people often confuse total depravity with utter depravity, we prefer the term radical depravity. Radical comes from the Latin radix, which means root. Scripture teaches us, as we saw abundantly, that sin has penetrated and permeated every aspect of a person's being, body, soul, and mind, one's entire humanity. All human beings that ever have been or ever will be, except Christ, are radically depraved and in need of salvation. They are in need of God's mercy, grace, love, and pardon. Now this proceeded to the doctrine of original and actual sin. Paul writes in Romans 5, verse 12, "For by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin." Adam is the one man by whom sin and death entered. This is the explanation for the sorrow, the heartache, and the tragedy that we see strewn out throughout man's long history. As the father of the human race, Adam represented all men. And when he sinned, we sinned. This is a representative or federal notion, which is connected to the doctrine that we call original sin. By this, we do not mean the first sin committed. Rather, we mean the result, the bitter fruit, the consequences of the first sin. Original sin is a state, a condition, which is the cause of all our actual sins, a thought, word, and deed. Original sin is the source of radical depravity and spiritual inability, which means that man is unable to do any spiritual good. Christ Himself told us in John 8 that those who sin are the slaves of sin. That is the force of the word servant. Servants of sin doesn't mean we occasionally partake of sin. It means that we are enslaved to sin. Inability means that human beings, man, woman, child, are unable to do any spiritual good as God intends. Therefore, because we are dead in trespasses and sins, we live according to the ways of the world, and under the power of Satan as slaves to the lusts of our flesh. This is God's testimony to what you and I share as human beings. We are radically depraved. The biblical testimony then is that the human will is not free. Our wills are enslaved to sin, and we will not and cannot come to Christ unless God comes to us first. What hope then do radically depraved sinners have? The answer is rooted in the eternal and gracious decree of God in the doctrine of unconditional or sovereign election. The infallible word declares that God saves his people and calls them with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose, the decree and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. 2 Timothy 1:9. This is the doctrine of God's decree, foreknowledge, predestination, and election. Regarding salvation by grace, God's decree reflects his character and attributes and is therefore wise, eternal, efficacious, immutable, and one. God's decrees are one in Christ Jesus the Lord. Paul refers to this in Ephesians 3:11. According to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. This points us to the Christological focus of God's decree. As we said, salvation is all of grace and all in Christ. To the Romans, Paul said, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son." What good news! Conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Romans 8:28-30. Now, the term foreknowledge that we meet with there does not mean that God looked into the future and chose people that he knew would believe. It does not mean that. For this would mean that God looked down through time and learned something, which is not possible, because God knows all things. Foreknowledge means that before the foundation of the world, God purposed to engage in a loving relationship with them who are called according to his purpose, his decree, his eternal counsel. Foreknowledge, then, speaks of God's love before time. And predestination speaks of his determination to manifest his love through Christ in time. Do we see that? It is God's love before time as he marks out those for whom he will manifest that love in time. God predestined his people to be conformed to the image of his Son, that Christ might be the firstborn among many brethren. Who are the many brethren? His eternally beloved, those he foreknew, those he predestinated, and those whom he calls. Now, God therefore chose a people for and in His Son before He created the world, which is the doctrine of election. This is God's eternal act whereby He, in His sovereign good pleasure, and on account of no foreseen merit in them, chooses a certain number of people to be the recipients of special grace and of eternal salvation. Blessed be His name. As Paul said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ unto Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will." His eternal purpose. His decree regarding grace. Ephesians 1, 3 through 6. And many other passages make clear that God, in infinite mercy, love, and grace, reaches down to sinners and draws them to His Son, Jesus Christ, according to His election of grace, His way, His decree, His time. However, Scripture, along with our confession, also speaks of God's decree, reprobation. By the decree of God, for the manifestation of His glory, some men and angels are predestinated or foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ to the praise of His glorious grace, others being left to act in their sin to their just condemnation to the praise of His glorious justice. In the elect we see the glories of God's grace. In the reprobate we see the astonishing power of His justice. God will be magnified in both, but in entirely different ways. Reprobation reminds us that salvation is all of grace, not of human merit. It powerfully declares God's sovereignty and magnifies His justice, His holiness, His righteous character. Having considered God the Father's purpose in salvation, we took up the work of Christ the Son in accomplishing salvation for His people. What has God done for sinners? He has chosen an innumerable host before the foundation of the world to save them by His grace. How is that accomplished? We see it in the doctrine of particular redemption. How did Christ accomplish this great salvation? How did He fulfill the decrees of His Father? His life, death, resurrection, ascension into glory, His intercession, and His glorious return for His blood-bought people are the heart and the soul of God's decree. This is Christological. He is at the center of all of this. God's eternal purpose is seen in history as Christ comes into the world. In the Old Testament, we have the promise of God's glorious purpose. We see it worked out in those difficult to read sometimes books in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, Christ is crystal clear as the fulfillment of God's decree. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, proclaims the inspired word. For he shall save. He shall save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. So we considered that Christ saves his people in harmony with the testimony of Scripture. We ask the important question, for whom did Christ die? Only four possible answers exist. One, Christ died for some of the sins of some men. Two, Christ died for some of the sins of all men. And neither of these is possible, because the Scripture plainly reveals that if Christ only paid for some of the sins of some or even all men, then all men are hopelessly lost. All a person's sins must be forgiven. If he dies with one to his account, he will be eternally lost. Those two answers are not in harmony with the Word of God. Therefore, the only possible answers are three, Christ died for all of the sins of some men, or four, Christ died for all of the sins of all men. We believe the Scriptures support answer three. The Father purposed to punish His only begotten Son as the sin-bearing substitute for His people. To make this even clearer, we studied the Scripture, or what Scripture says, about Christ's priesthood. One, a priest offers a sacrifice for sin on behalf of someone else. And two, he offers prayer of intercession for specific people. This is precisely the work of Christ. The incarnate Son of God offered His body and His blood as the only acceptable sacrifice to the Judge of heaven and earth. He offered that sacrifice to God, His offended Father, and He satisfied all His demands. He satisfied all that the law requires of created men. As Scripture says, Christ offered this sacrifice for His people, His sheep, His church, His elect, the many, the children that God gave Him. Christ also plainly said, I pray not for the world, but for them which Thou hast given Me, for they are Thine. John 17:9. This is the holy prayer of the high priest that God appointed for His people. And we concluded then with these thoughts. One, if the Father's will was for Christ the priest to die for, and to intercede for all people that they all might be saved, then Christ did not accomplish His Father's will. Number two, if Christ as a priest died for all people and intercedes for all people, and yet some people go to hell, it means His sacrifice is insufficient or His prayers were not heard. Therefore, He did not accomplish His work as a priest or intercessor. Three, if Christ died for all people but does not intercede for all people, He cannot possibly accomplish His work as priest and intercessor. He failed. Four, if the Father's will was for Christ to save all that the Father gave him, and if the Father gave him all people, then Christ did not accomplish his Father's will. Because the Word of God makes explicitly clear, there will be sinners in hell for all eternity. In light of this, we carefully studied what Scripture means by the words world, all, and every. We considered at length John 3:16 and 1 John 2:2 and discovered that the word world, as used by the biblical writers, has several meanings. The decisive point for our study was, and is, that passages that deal with redemption, or in the passages that deal with redemption, world usually means sinners of every kind, in every place, throughout the world. Not every man, woman, and child who has or ever will live. As we showed, I think, very clearly, to take that position, that Christ died for every person, past, present, and future, in exactly the same way, makes a number of passages in Scripture utter nonsense. We cannot understand them. Context must define the way each of the biblical writers uses world, all, every. While there were different categories of understanding each one, we learned that you must understand the context in order to see how the biblical writer is using those words. Well, what then did God do to save sinners? What did the Sovereign of heaven and earth do? The Father who purposed salvation sent His Son to accomplish everything infinitely necessary to save His people, His sheep, His church, the elect, from their sins. Yet, how do radically depraved sinners lay hold on this great redemption that Christ has accomplished? We discovered that God's foreknowledge, predestination, and election in eternity are applied in history by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is the doctrine of efficacious grace. Scripture links election with calling. Paul's doctrine of calling is the biblical doctrine historically known as irresistible grace. Because this term can be easily misunderstood, efficacious grace is more helpful. Efficacious means producing a desired effect. Efficacious grace means that the Holy Spirit never fails in bringing an elect sinner to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. We do not mean that every gracious act of God to sinners is effectual. That is not the meaning of efficacious grace. Sinners can and do resist many of God's overtures of grace to them. But Scripture teaches that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, effectually applies salvation to every sinner He intends to save. And He intends to save every one of God's elect. That is the decree of Almighty God. This is the wisdom of His eternal counsels. This is the power that He exerts over the lost to raise them from the dead, to breathe life for their spiritual death. Now, this includes, or this calling that we refer to, includes monergistic regeneration. Not a term that we use every day, but one we should certainly be familiar with. Mon means single, and erg is the root of the verb to work. This means, then, that only one agent operates in the act of regeneration, and that is the Holy Spirit. We also learned of synergistic regeneration. In some way or another, all other views of regeneration are synergistic. Syn means with. So synergism means that man cooperates with the Holy Spirit in the new birth. Now, another way of saying this is that synergism means that there are two agents active in regeneration: human free will and God the Holy Spirit. Therefore, those who believe in God's sovereign grace, those who believe that by grace alone ye are saved, those that hold this great doctrine hold to the doctrine of monergism. There is but one agent working in effectual calling, and that is the Holy Spirit. The Bible reveals that there are two kinds of calling in the Scripture. General calling, by which we mean the outward call of the gospel. That is the message of Christ found in special revelation, the Bible. It is the calling of God that reaches the ears of human beings. It may enter the minds of human beings, but it goes no further. Effectual calling is this, and our confession, chapter 10, paragraph 1, puts it this way. For sake of time, I will simply read the confession here. Those whom God hath predestinated unto life, He is pleased in His appointed and accepted time effectually to call by His Word and Spirit out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving unto them an heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by His almighty power determining them to that which is good, and effectually drawing them, successfully drawing them to Jesus Christ. Yet so, as they come most freely, being made willing by His grace. A beautiful summary of the biblical data. Now this is what Paul declared when he said, But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. Ephesians 2, 4 and 5. What has God done to save sinners? He applies the purposed salvation accomplished in the Son for His people by the power of the Holy Ghost. This new birth does not arise from the power of man's will, but only by the grace of the Holy Spirit, opening and enlightening his eyes, working in his heart repentance and faith, that he lays hold of Christ, the living Savior. And this led us to preservation and perseverance. We ask the question, how can we be sure that God's people will persevere? How do we know they'll make it to the celestial city? Well, we saw in John 10 that in dialogue with his enemies, Christ said that his sheep His sheep, not all men, His sheep hear His voice. This is effectual calling. Christ said He knew His sheep, which speaks of foreknowledge, love before time, and efficacious grace. They hear, while those that are not His sheep do not. Christ said that He gives His sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. This speaks of preservation and perseverance. They will never fall away from Him, because He has paid the penalty for their sins, intercedes for them, and keeps them by the power of His Spirit. He is truly their substitute, and it is His prayers and the power of the Spirit that keep them going. Christ will not lose one of His sheep, because He shares His Father's essence and purpose. The blessed testimony of numerous passages that we considered is that God's people will persevere in faith because God purposed for them to persevere. Whom He predestinated, He called, He justified, He glorifies. They go all the way through to the end, not because of their wisdom, not because of their own strength, not because of anything they can muster up within themselves, but because of the grace of God and the glorious work of the Holy Spirit. The blessed testimony is that God purposed for them to persevere. He sent His Son to accomplish through His person and His work a full and free pardon. There is nothing laid to their account. He also sent the Holy Spirit to apply this salvation to them, raising them from the dead, so to speak, giving them life while they're dead in trespasses and sins by efficacious grace and by indwelling them until they complete their walk in this world. Everyone who is one of Christ's sheep will persevere. As I said, we ask the question, how can we be sure that God's people will persevere? Well, the answer rests on four pillars. We gave a message to each one of these. One, the immutability of God's nature, His purpose, and His promises. Two, the mediation and intercession of Christ as prophet, priest, and king. He accomplishes everything infinitely necessary to save and keep us. Three, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, who not only regenerates but renews them day by day. And four, the nature of this great salvation itself. It is God the agent's gloriously wise and gracious plan to save and keep His people through grace alone. We finally considered the meaning of apostasy. Apostasy is the deliberate and calculated rejection of Jesus Christ as one's righteousness. It is an informed, willful, and intentional departing from Christ and His gospel as the only hope for the pardon of sins. We learn that not everyone who makes a profession of being one of Christ's sheep is a sheep. Some professors have no eternal life in them. And that brings us to conclude. When we began our study, we ask those two vital questions. Who is God? Having considered numerous portions of Holy Scripture over this past year, we may now say with confidence, God, the God of Scripture, is the only living and true God, manifest in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who alone is the Almighty Creator and Sovereign Lord of all people, places, things, and events in the entire universe, and He is the only Redeemer of sinful humanity. That's who He is. Do you know that God? And number two, what has He done to save sinners? Having considered numerous portions of the infallible Word, we may say this with confidence. God the Father purposed the salvation of His eternally loved people, loving them in Christ before time, marking them out and choosing them as His own. The Father sent God the Son as prophet, priest, and king, who accomplished the full and free salvation of His people as sacrifice and intercessor. And the Father sent the Holy Spirit to apply salvation to His people, transforming them by the new birth, taking up residence within them and working in them until they reach eternity, in which they will live and reign forever with Him who loved them before time. Their joy for eternity will be that by grace they were saved. Do you understand the truth of that gospel? That the gospel isn't just something that's hopeful, something that God announces in trying to do something, but the eternally wise and glorious purpose of God breaking into history through His glorious Son and the power of His Spirit to save sinners now and for all eternity. Do you understand that gospel? That is the good news of Scripture that announces salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. As we stand here in history, I have set the grace of God in Christ before you and before all those who hear it. Repent of your sins. Believe on Christ alone for the pardon of your sins. This alone is God-centered religion. May God be glorified throughout history and all eternity, world without end. Amen.